So I don't know how I feel about this, having to drink out of a Detroit Lions mug. I think I'd rather drink cotton candy water out of the Beelands Tupperware, but it's either that or choke on my words, so. Yeah, it's probably Johnny's fault. But we are going to, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles or follow along the screen. We're going to be looking at Luke 1, 26 to 35 this morning. And as I read, I want you to kind of have one question in your mind, and that question is, what do you long for? That's kind of the guiding question of our time this morning, and that's kind of what I want you to think of as I read this passage. So church, hear the word of the Lord this morning. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born and will be called the Son of God." Before we go any farther, church, join me in a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word has gone out. Lord, we trust that it will not return to you void, but that your Holy Spirit will use it to plant seeds into the hearts of all those who listen, that you might harvest a harvest of righteousness for yourself. Lord, may the words I preach be your words. Lord, use my time and my talents to your glory. Lord, we offer it all up to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, I asked this guiding question. Church, what do you long for? I think this really is a question that lies at the heart of the human experience, and there's lots of places to look throughout human culture to find these sort of threads or stories of longing. I think of the great novels written over the past maybe 100 years and how a lot of them are stories of longing. One book that comes to mind, one of my favorites, is The Great Gatsby. I don't know if any of you high schoolers have had to read that yet. It's a good book, I promise. I highly recommend it. But in The Great Gatsby, we follow Jay Gatsby. He's our main character. And Gatsby spends his entire life longing for his childhood sweetheart, Daisy Buchanan. Not only to return to their early idyllic days of love, but because she really represents something for him, a better life, a perfect life, a simpler life, a life that he's never had, feels like he can never have again. And so there's one scene in the novel that always stands out to me, and the narrator describes Jay Gatsby going down to the water. You know, his mansion is on a bay, and across the bay is the Buchanan mansion, Daisy Buchanan's mansion. At the end of the dock by her mansion is this flashing green light. And so we see Gatsby standing out at the end of his dock, reaching out towards this green light and everything that it represents and the fulfillment of all of his longing. Daisy, the life he's always wanted. And we ultimately find throughout the novel that this is an intense longing that can never be fulfilled. And the author captures this kind of sense of unfulfilled longing and the emptiness it brings masterfully. Speaking of masterful storytelling, I would argue that the Bible is the single greatest story of human longing that we have in human existence. It shows us where the longings of humanity find their fulfillment, and what happens when we take those longings into our own hands and try to fulfill them ourselves. But since the fall of man, that really has been the human struggle. The longing in our hearts that ought to be directed towards God is really directed everywhere else, in a vain attempt to fix what the fall has broken within us. In our sin, we are blind to the fact that God alone can satisfy these desires. But that doesn't stop God. God, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see a God that has the power to harness human longing for his purposes, even when those longings are marked by sin. And so I want to give us kind of a quick recap, a quick overview of the redemptive story that is our Bible. It's a masterful tale of longing. We start with Adam and Eve. God clearly makes Adam and Eve to be in fellowship with him, to walk with him as the fulfillment of all their longings, all their deepest desires. And that really is man's created purpose, to glorify and enjoy God. But from the start, mankind has decided that we have a better purpose for ourselves, that the longings of our heart can be met better elsewhere. Well, we see a God that steps in moments after the fall of man to give us a picture of how our fallen human longing will be truly satisfied. We have the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, when God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall strike his heel." And this is, of course, referring to Christ's victory over sin and how he defeats Satan on the cross. And Genesis 3:15 is really kind of the mother promise, the promise that grows and expands and takes shape and forms throughout the pages of the Old Testament into the New. And it really is marked by God's regard for us, by God's covenants with us. And so this is really where the story of redemption begins. Each new character, with their longings captured by God, moves the baton forward a little bit further. Adam and Eve have a son, and in her longing, Eve names this baby boy Cain. And Cain means, "With the Lord's help, I have acquired a man." You see, perhaps Eve was hoping that this was already the promised man to come that would crush the snake's head. But we know that it isn't time. God's story is not yet fully told. And so we move forward to Noah, the recipient of the first covenant of grace, a covenant by which God binds himself to all living creatures. We then move to Abraham, who obeyed God's call, trusting that what God promised would truly be his, that he would become a great nation, that the Savior of the world would eventually come from him. We move through Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, men who longed to see the fulfillment of this promise as their families grew and were blessed. This family grows into a great nation in Egypt, a nation that falls under slavery, a nation that longs to be freed. And under the leadership of Moses, it's a nation that does indeed become free, meets with God, becomes the nation of Israel, receives the law, which is a means of grace, becomes God's covenant people. We are assured again of God's favor when God makes a covenant with David that from David's line the Messiah would come. And there's a reason why God is constantly making these promises to his people, because these promises are something that we need to cling to. Because all along the way, the men and women that God uses for his redemptive purposes, to bring his redemptive plan to a climax, constantly battled their sin, constantly battled their misplaced longings. Abraham, longing for a son, tried to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise many different times. We see that when he had a son with Hagar. Isaac was cheated by his son Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel that spent his life wrestling with God. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Moses was ultimately disobedient and never set foot in the promised land. The nation of Israel constantly struggled with sin and idolatry. The first king placed over them, Saul, was so wicked. David committed adultery. Solomon, the builder of the temple, fell into idolatry, as did almost every single king that came after him. And so we constantly see these people derailed by their longings. Longings for an easy life, longings for wealth and power, longings for earthly security, longings to be like the people around them. Surely this isn't what God had in mind. And even we see these nations end in exile. And when they're reestablished, they're almost always under someone else's control. And so we really do see that the Old Testament is full of unfulfilled longing. And it cries out to us in the words of Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord? How long? I want us to stop and think about what we as human beings are longing for this morning. What do you long for? What do you deeply and truly long for? Is it success? Is it financial security, wealth, peace in your home, a restored relationship with your spouse or children, the end to your suffering that you might stop being plagued by anxiety and depression, good health? I know that my family is longing for my dad to be healed of his cancer. We can make these longings something ultimate. I can make this longing for my dad to be healed something ultimate. And what happens when my dad's cancer isn't healed? I'll start to think that God must not be a very good God because he didn't care about my family. I think in our sin, we tend to make good things or good desires into ultimate things. St. Augustine writes, sin comes when we take a perfectly natural longing and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things, all of our security is only found in him. We'll notice how throughout the Old Testament, right alongside these men and women, the people's constant struggle with sin, are God's constant promises and messages of hope. The words God spoke through his prophets, hold on to the promises I am giving you. Trust that your longings will be fulfilled. On the other side of your struggle, there is hope, a hope that you couldn't possibly imagine. And that's where I like to point to Hebrews 11, verse 13. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This verse says, these all died in faith, referring to our spiritual mothers and fathers, those who came before us, these men and women in the Old Testament. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so indeed, none of these characters in the Old Testament saw the ultimate fulfillment of what was promised to them. But they saw it from afar. They caught a glimpse of it, and they were commended for it. That was enough for them. They trusted that God's redemptive plan would prevail. They trusted that the fulfillment of all of their longings would one day come to pass. We are, of course, talking about the incarnation, the life, the death of Jesus Christ. And so while these, those who went before us, they lived on the other side of the incarnation. They didn't have the hope that we have today because we live on this side of the incarnation and we see the way that Christ truly is the fulfillment of all human longings. Christ came at God's appointed time. And that bit is important. This phrase of God's timing or God's appointed time is all throughout the pages of the Bible. And so I want us to think for a moment about God's timing in regards to the incarnation. We look at things on a geopolitical level, right? The rise and fall of nations had brought the world to a point where the incarnation of Christ would have the biggest impact. The most populated parts of the known world were united under one language, that language being Greek. They were united under one system of governance, that government was Rome. They were united by Roman technology, Roman roads, aqueducts. Rome was really on the cutting edge of technology. And so when we look at all of that, we can really see how the scene was set for the explosive events of Christ's birth and his life and ministry and death and the coming of the early church, the coming of the first Christians. And so, yes, we can look at God's timing in that way, and we can find comfort in it. But I think we also need to look at it another way. Christ came at God's appointed time, which reminds us that ultimately we are to trust God. It's nice to kind of look at these extra biblical events with hindsight all the way here in the year 2024. But what about the people at the time of the incarnation? They didn't know what was happening. God had been silent to them for 400 years. They certainly didn't see things with the hindsight we do today. In their time, as in our time, the call is to simply trust that God knows what he is doing, to trust in his timing, to trust that all of our longings will be fulfilled when and where and how they are meant to be fulfilled. God will do this masterfully, and in the meantime, we wait. And in our waiting, I don't want us to lose our sense of wonder. And so I think the incarnation of Christ can really restore to us a sense of wonder. Have we lost the wonder at how earth-shattering it is that the divine and human nature comes together in one person, in Jesus Christ? And so this morning I really want to focus on the human nature of Christ, not to say that you can really have one without the other or that the other isn't important, but I think in Christ's human nature we find a lot of hope and encouragement this morning. And so throughout church history, you might come across certain heresies that really try to distance the person of Christ from humanity, from a human nature, because how could Christ be human and not be tainted by sin? And so many have argued that that Jesus couldn't have inherited his humanity from Mary, or he would have been the recipient of Mary's depravity. And so some even claim that in the conception, God placed within Mary an already fertilized embryo, that none of Mary went into Jesus, simply reducing her to the role of an incubator. But we know that that isn't true, as we read this morning. Jesus is genuinely flesh of Mary's flesh, sharing in her lineage, in her humanity, a descendant of David. Jesus probably resembled Mary's dad, Mary's grandpa, her brothers, right? Jesus might have had Mary's nose or her eyes. We need to see that Jesus was a true human, descended from true humans, descended from the line of David. Well, you might ask, if human sin is hereditary, how did the infant Jesus not inherit his depravity from Mary? And that's why Jesus was indeed conceived by the Spirit. And there was definitely something miraculous going on in that the Spirit kept from Jesus, the infant Jesus, the depravity of his mother. It's a mystery. It's something that we don't fully understand. But by the work of the Holy Spirit in the conception of Jesus, Mary's depravity did not pollute her son. And so Jesus was therefore free from the depravity of Adam. And you might argue again, that means Jesus wasn't a true human. Because to be human is to sin, right? You might have heard that phrase, to err is human. Or maybe, you know, when you mess up something, when you drop a cup on the floor and it shatters, you say, oh man, I'm only human, right? I'm not perfect. Well, we need to stop seeing this word human as a synonym for the word sinful. We need to look at God's intent for humanity. To see being human as sinful is to deny God's intent, his created intent for humans. How did God describe Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of his creation? He described them in their humanity as very good. When we sin, we actually make ourselves less human. We become inhuman because we aren't living into the full reality of what God created us to be, free from sin and corruption. And so sin isn't a part of God's design for humanity. The fall mars and corrupts our human nature. But we need to remember what God's intent was. And so that Christ was born without a fallen, sinful human nature means that in his humanity, he came as the most human who ever lived. He came as God's intent for humanity. What does that mean for us? Well, Jesus took upon himself all the infirmities of humanity. He indeed had a true human body. He was born. He was an infant. He grew to a toddler, to a boy, a youth, a young man. He experienced hunger and thirst. He became tired and slept. He probably got splinters and blisters and felt pain. Ultimately, Jesus experienced the most human thing of all, death. And what a humiliating death it was, death on a cross. Jesus also had a true human soul. He felt human emotions. He felt anger and sorrow and disgust, distress, compassion, sympathy, and longing. And he accomplished all of this without sin. The book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. He experienced all the challenges of fallen humanity, and yet he did not sin. He did that because we need him as our Savior. And so as we are made more and more into Christ's image, we are made more and more human. We are made into the human that God intended us to be. And so we need to remember that our humanity isn't wrong. Our bodies aren't wrong. Indeed, when we get on the other side of resurrection, we will not cease to be human, but we will become everything that God intended for humanity to be. I think we need to stop looking at our flesh as something wicked. Jesus became a human in every respect to enable us to become human again, to take us out of the inhumanity of our sin. In one of my favorite movies, a movie called Blood Diamond, there's a young boy named Dia Vandy, and he is kidnapped and brainwashed into becoming a child soldier in Sierra Leone by an African warlord. And the movie is largely about the boy's father, Solomon, who goes to extreme lengths to get his son and bring him home again. At the end of the movie, in kind of the pivotal scene, Solomon has found his son and is trying to get him to come home with him, and the boy doesn't want to come, and indeed actually holds his father at gunpoint and says, leave me alone. This is how traumatized this boy is by what has happened to him. And so what Solomon says to his son next is perhaps one of the greatest monologues in movie history, at least in my opinion. And it always kind of brings tears to my eyes. So this is what the father says. Dia, what are you doing? Dia, look at me. What are you doing? You are Dia Vandy of the proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer in school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister and the new baby. The cows wait for you and Babu, the wild dog who minds no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you, and you will come home with me and be my son again. And that is what God says to us. Though we have been captured and carried off by our sin, though our sin has caused us to do inhuman things, the chief of which is taking Emmanuel, God, with us and killing him on a cross. He says to us, I am your father who loves you, and you will come home with me, and you will be my son or my daughter again. And so Jesus came. He truly came to make us human again. Jesus is God's regard for us made flesh. All this time we've been talking about the longings of humanity, but what about the longings of God? What does God long for in regards to us? In God we see a father who longs to go and get his children and bring them home. And we see this revealed throughout the pages of the Old Testament as God continues to make steps towards his people. Through a series of covenants, he gets to a point where he comes and dwells among his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. And ultimately, he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, which means, of course, Emmanuel, God with us. And so understand that God longs to be with his people, much like I would long to be with my own children, not to get anything from them, but to just lavish my love upon them. That's how God regards us. And so understand the lengths that Christ went to understand our suffering, the way he limited himself in the incarnation, the way he took on the form of a slave, the way he emptied himself out of obedience to God. In his humanity, Christ experienced longing. Look at the way he wept over Jerusalem from the hill above the city as he longed to gather those people up beneath him like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Look at the way he longed for the end of death and suffering as he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. Look at the way he longed for his disciples, those beloved ones that God had given him as he intercedes for them in the garden during his high priestly prayer. Look at the way that he sweat drops of blood in the garden as he longed for the cup to pass from him. But above all, look at the way Christ longed to do his Father's will. And because the longings of Christ were never wrongly directed, because of his perfect obedience, because of his perfect humanity, he has the power to fix what is broken inside us. He has the power to get our longings back on track. And so Christ is indeed better than anything we could have possibly hoped or dreamed for. And yet we are constantly missing out on what he is doing. We do this today. They did it back then in the time of Christ. People expected an earthly kingdom. They expected Christ to do certain things. We expect Christ to do certain things. Look at what the disciples asked Christ moments before he ascended. Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No. Christ is offering us something ultimate, something eternal, something everlasting. But we don't want it. We want our provincial earthly happiness. And the incarnation isn't good enough. It doesn't fix what we want it to. We're content to remain in the inhumanity of our sin. We want our fix, not God's. We want earthly happiness, not heavenly joy. We want the end of suffering on our terms. And we aren't willing to see our suffering used to shape us into the image of Christ for God's glory. But there is hope. And this is kind of the key truth for all of you this morning. Because Christ is the fulfillment of every human longing, our deepest desires will only be satisfied in and through him. And God recognizes something that we don't. We can't get our longings on the right track. They're always going to be misplaced. In our sin, we can't help it. And that is why God makes a way for us. He doesn't meet us halfway. He meets us all the way. He takes us by the hand. And he says to each and every one of us, my brother, my sister, let me take you home. I will show you how I am everything that your heart longs for. And so I ask once more, church, what do you long for this morning? The people of old longed for the coming of Christ, the promised Messiah. Well, guess what? We long for the coming of Christ as well. We long for the second coming of Christ, that glorious day when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, a day when there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. We long for the day when the old order of things will pass away. We long for the return of our King, a day when God will be fully present with his people. But in the meantime, I ask you this. Is Christ at the center of your earthly longings? And I invite you to reflect. How does Christ, the coming of Christ, answer those deep longings within your heart? Where are your longings in need of sanctification? Pray that the Spirit would show you this week. Pray that he would give you a hunger and thirst for the things of God's kingdom. If I were to answer this question, I would tell you, I long for my dad to be healed of cancer. This dehumanizing sickness, this product of sin in our world. But I also understand the way that our suffering can be used to shape us into the image of Christ. And things like cancer remind us that we aren't home and that we ought to long for the heavenly country. And that ultimately Christ came and defeated death once and for all. And at the end of this road, there lies a day where all of us who struggle with sinful flesh will become truly human as God intended us to be. And so, my brothers and sisters, do you long for Emmanuel? Do you long for God with us? And again, this week I ask you to reflect on the incarnation and ask yourself, how does the incarnation answer the longings of my heart? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for seeing our longings. And Lord, though our longings are often misplaced, Lord, you came and you promised to walk with us hand in hand. Lord, to show us what is truly good for us. Lord, how you are the true fulfillment of all of our longings. Let this be something we trust in this morning. Let this be something we reflect on this week. Lord, we do trust you. We pray this in your name. Amen.